We turn in Holy Scripture to two places. First of all, the book of the Psalms, and we read from Psalm 47. Psalm 47, and afterwards we will turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. And after we have read from Revelation 19, we will turn also to our Catechism, Lord's Day 19, on page 47 at the back of the Psalter. So first of all, Psalm 47, entitled "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah." Let us listen to God's word. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Psalm 47. We turn next to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we read verses 11 to verse 16. The board suggests that afterwards we will go to Revelation 11, but that was a mistake on my part. We'll read from Revelation 19, and our text will be verse 16, where we will also end our reading of Scripture. So Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11 through verse 16. And John writes and says here, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So our text is that verse we have read. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We turn next to our Catechism, Lord's Day 19, page 47, at the back of the Psalter, the Catechism being one of the three confessions of our church that summarizes what Holy Scripture teaches on various key points. And this afternoon we look at the teaching of Scripture to do with Christ sitting on the right hand of God and coming again to judge the living and the dead. And three questions and answers try to explain and set forth what that means. So question 50, why is it added "and sits at the right hand of God"? And the answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory." So far also the reading of the Catechism. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we probably all know, this year in the city of Toronto is an election year for the citizens who live there. The date, I believe, is October 27, when the people of Toronto will go to the polls to elect, among other things, a new mayor. As of yesterday, when I last checked, there were apparently 37 people interested in the job of mayor of Toronto. Some of the names we will recognize, of course. I read also about an 18-year-old girl still finishing up grade 12 who has thrown herself into the race. And so she and 36 others are wanting to be mayor of Toronto. All of them will be giving speeches and holding press conferences and handing out flyers and making phone calls and all kinds of other things, I'm sure. It will be an interesting year. But come October 27 or 28, only one of those 37, or however many are running at the end of the day, only one of them will be the winner. Only one will be the mayor. And whoever it will be, try to imagine, whoever ends up being mayor, on that day, some people will be very happy. Because they got their man in, or their woman. Some people will be very happy, and they will be cheering. Of course, there will be many others who will not be happy. They will be disappointed that their candidate lost. Some will even be upset and angry with the candidate who won. It will be a sad and miserable time for them as they envision 4 more years with the new mayor. Well, all of this and all the dynamics with it came to my mind as I thought about the text and the theme for this afternoon's message, because the text is from Revelation 19, and it is a proclamation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a proclamation to us, listen, that he is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So Scripture doesn't say to us simply that he's mayor of a city or even governor of his church. It says ultimately that he is King of all kings and Lord of all lords, meaning he is the one over top every other ruler ever in the history of the world, anywhere, at any time. He rules over all. Over all. And the thing to highlight, really to realize, is the fact that he didn't get elected to this position. He didn't wage a campaign and beat out all the other contenders. That's not how it went. Instead, the Lord Jesus is King by divine appointment. He's King by divine right. He's King with divine authority as eternal Son, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Well, the triune God has always been King, but particularly now in the person of the Son, as he has become incarnate. The Father has lifted up his Son, his incarnate Son, seated him in glory, and the Father has said to him and about him, he is the King. And the Father rules through him and the Holy Spirit as well. And so Psalm 47, we read from it before, verse 7, God is the King. Verse 8, God sits on his holy throne. And he does that. He does that now, particularly in the person of his incarnate Son. And what's more, he's doing it right now. We don't have to wait till October 27 or 28 or some other eventful day. We don't have to wait for voting results to come in or anything like that. Right now, at this very moment, and for a long time already, and really for an eternity to come, the Lord Jesus is the great King. Now, when you think about that, as Scripture sets it forth and as we have it summarized also in the Catechism. When you think about the Lord Jesus right now being the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, is that not reason to be so happy? Is that not reason so much to rejoice? Remember how Psalm 47 directs us. There in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. In other words, Scripture is saying, listen, God is the King. The Lord is the King. Jesus Christ is the one who reigns. Let's rejoice. That's reason to sing, to be glad. Maybe we can ask the question at this point, are you and I, are we in that sense really singing people? Of course, we can think about what we just did when we sang and what we'll do a bit later, but not just here in worship at those specific times when we sing, but really the spirit of our life. Is it one of exalting the one who has been exalted to glory? Is the fact that the Lord Jesus reigns something that truly thrills us? And gets us so excited. Shouldn't it? Or maybe sometimes we don't even think of it. Let alone get so excited over it. Sometimes it is true. It can happen that it never crosses our mind. That we just don't consider it. That it's just so peripheral and even seemingly not so relevant. But that's why the Word of God is so helpful. Why the Creed is so helpful, and the Catechism too, because the Word says that He's the King. And in the Creed, we confess that He's sitting, that Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand. And the Catechism unpacks that and says to us, in effect, look, it's awesome. It's unspeakably awesome where He is and the position He's in. What a reality the church may know, believers may know, and live in light of each and every day. Well, to help us get it all, and or to start to at least, and especially to rejoice in it, truly to rejoice in it, consider with me the following four major points. We rejoice in the awesome reality that right now the Lord Jesus Christ is King of all kings. That's our theme. And here's why the fact that He's King of kings is reason forever to rejoice. First of all, as King, He's reigning. He's reigning. Of course, that point should be fairly obvious. Because reigning or ruling, that is what kings do. But at the same time, it's also true that when we look at this world, when we think about history, when we listen to the news or read it online or in the paper, then it's not always obvious to us, is it, that Jesus Christ is King and reigning. Because the world as we know it is a mess. What we know is chaos and trouble. We read about it. We hear about it. Sometimes we see it. Maybe in your life you even feel it at times. There may be things that have gone on in your life, or maybe they are going on right now. Bad things, bitter things. And in those things it can be hard to see the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean that He's reigning as King? How do we square that with what we observe, with what we experience? Well, the answer is that in spite of what's going on, and through all that's going on, in it all and over it all, the Lord Jesus Christ still is reigning and ruling. And if He weren't ruling, if He weren't reigning, things would be infinitely worse than they are now. For example, let's just remind ourselves that the world that we live in is corrupted and that there is a curse upon it. Let us remind ourselves that sin has come into this world and that sin has come through us in Adam and now in our lives, in actuality, every day, on the heels of that sin comes death. And so consequently, we live in a world that is full of pain and suffering and brokenness. And there are calamities and catastrophes. And there are wars and disease, and there is death. I said a moment ago that the world is a mess, and it really is, isn't it? A terrible mess. But now think about this. What would this world be like if the Lord Jesus didn't reign? What would this world be like if there was no sovereign power over all things? What if there was no king anywhere? What if everything that happened was entirely random and unpredictable and without reason whatsoever? What if every man did what was right in his own eyes and that was all? What if that was the way it was? What if when something happened, we could not point each other to the Lord and remind ourselves that He's in charge and that He has a purpose and that He'll get the glory? What if when things happened, we could say nothing at all? Really, we can't imagine. Because when things do happen, we do remind ourselves. We remind each other. We tell ourselves, look up. And we may do so with great confidence because Scripture says and is unmistakable about that. Jesus Christ is reigning. 1 Corinthians 15, He is presently on the throne. He is putting all His enemies under His feet. Remember what He said just before He ascended into heaven. How He comforted and encouraged His disciples with the words that all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, has been entrusted to Him. He has it all. And then there are the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he tells the crowds that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 33, exalted Him to His right hand. And then verse 36 of Acts 2, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And then there are the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, the end of the chapter, where the apostle writes about how God has displayed His power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And I love the way Paul puts this here, because he says He's seated there far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And God has put all things under Jesus' feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church. And so Scripture is clear. And therefore we look at this world and we behold its chaos, and sometimes we feel it for ourselves because it touches us. Indeed, in so many ways we can feel it. But Scripture says, and so faith lays hold of that and proclaims with Scripture, still Jesus reigns. He's in charge. He's over it all. He's in it all. He must be. And what that means is that He's at the helm. He's the steersman. He's in charge. He's directing. He's overseeing. He's leading. He's controlling. He's the king. And when bad things still happen, they happen because the creation is broken. The Lord Jesus is managing a broken creation. He's managing a corrupted world. He's in charge of rebellious people who choose of themselves to do destructive things. And the Lord Jesus, in His sovereignty and in His wisdom, He lets so much of that happened, because also according to the timetable of the Father, it's not yet the moment to fix forever this creation. That's coming. But in the meantime, the sovereign Savior lets things be, restraining at times, as we heard this morning, but also permitting, and through everything reigning and ruling and accomplishing His sovereign will. And so, when wars break out, and when planes go missing, and when a bad mayor gets elected, and when disease strikes, and when death approaches, Christ is still on the throne. Do we believe that? And isn't there comfort in that? It's also true, and we should highlight that He's reigning also when things are going well. In fact, isn't it because He is reigning that still there is relatively so much peace and stability in the world? Don't we have to acknowledge that it is His reign that permits the majority, the vast majority of planes to fly safely? And the fact that despite the flaws of our political system and the flaws of many a politician, still so much good does get done, and we get to live peacefully and with many blessings in this land. What about the fact that scientists are discovering cures for disease, and that technology is helping to make the lives of the sick far more bearable and hopeful than ever before? And if you think too about how many days and months and years most of us get to live, we don't have weekly funerals in this church or monthly funerals. In a way, we can hardly talk even about yearly funerals. And meanwhile, we get to hear every week the gospel of life. But you see, all of it is because Jesus reigns, because He permits, He grants, He supplies, He enables, He protects, He blesses as King. What reason to rejoice, always to rejoice. Jesus is King, and as King, He's ruling and reigning. So that's point one. Secondly, He's helping. As King, the Lord Jesus is helping. Now, who is He helping? Well, He is helping His people, especially His people. The passage that we just referred to from Ephesians 1. Paul writes there very particularly about the Lord Jesus being exalted and made to be head over all things to the church. That means to, or in relation to, the church, for the well-being of the church. So as to gather for Himself a church, and so as to build up the church He is gathering, so as to help every sinner looking away from himself or herself to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus lives and reigns as King so as to help His people. And when you think about that, that's pretty important, isn't it? I mean that we have someone like the Lord Jesus who is King over all, and that He is especially a helper. It's so clear that we need a helper like Him, because we are of ourselves a very helpless people. Don't we need Him to help us to believe, for example? On our own, we don't believe. We won't believe. We need God's gift of faith to give it to us, to nurture it in us. And that's a gift that can only come through the exalted Savior, but He delights to give it. And He delights to work it out in His people. And then with faith, there is repentance, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. We all know the concept. But who of us here has got it down on his own? Is there anyone here who would like to say about himself or herself, "I'm a pretty good repenter"? We're not, are we? No one is. It doesn't matter who you are or what your personality might be. No one naturally, easily, and eagerly repents. We need help. We need divine enabling. But that's where the Lord Jesus, as King, He's just so great. Because we read in Acts 5, for example, that in verse 31, God has exalted Jesus Christ to His right hand. So He's made Him King to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel, and the forgiveness of sins. So as King, He helps us with those very things we so much need help with. Faith and repentance. What about perseverance? Pretty important, isn't it? To persevere. To keep on running. To keep on believing. To keep on serving. Perseverance. Remember the way it's worded in Hebrews 12. Run with endurance. How do we do that? You don't find it in you. You don't lean on your own inner power and strength. You don't trust your self-discipline or your willpower. No, what you do is you look to Jesus. That's the text, remember? looking unto Jesus. That's how we run the race that is set before us. And the apostle is very interesting there when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to him. Where is he? He's there. And we look up and we draw strength from the reality that he's king. And so we take another step and we run another lap and we go another month and year and we don't quit. He's a helper. What about to put sin away? Or even to put it to death? And then to put on righteousness and holiness? What about that destructive and then also constructive living to which we must give ourselves as confessing Christian people? But that too we can only do by the help of the King. Through the Spirit, Paul says in different places. Through the Spirit. And then think of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, says Paul, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. He's the King, Paul is saying. Remember, he's the King. And therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, what a tall order Paul is giving to the church in Colossae. To put away all these things that are so natural to us because of sin. But if we remember we have been raised with Christ and that by faith we share in his kingly power, then that's when we can do these things. And the positive as well, verse 12 of Colossians 3. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, once more Paul is saying, it's by the power of God. It's by virtue of your connection to him who is right now at the throne of God, at his right hand, reigning and ruling there. It's by him that you put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. It's all by Jesus. Because of him and through him, now also as the King of all kings, he is a helper to his people. And again I say, is there not reason to be so glad? Yes, to sing and to sing and to sing. What's all important in this connection is that we live in close fellowship with the King, that we look to him, that we ask for him, that we draw from him. His help. And then there's another point to mention in terms of Jesus being the King. He's guarding. He's guarding. That too is what kings do, don't they? They defend, they protect, they guard. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing. He guards his people. Now, why do we need to be guarded? Well, we need to be guarded because we have enemies. Is that a strange thought to you, that we have enemies? You know, sometimes you read about people in the newspaper. I was thinking of that jogger that disappeared a few months ago. He was a school teacher in Toronto and he went out for a jog one Monday morning. He routinely did that. But that Monday morning, he never came home. And up till this day, he has never been found. The only trace of him, they managed this week to discover one of his shoes somewhere. It's very mysterious. And we can imagine one question the police asking in situations like that. Did the man have enemies? Was there anyone who hated him? Would there have been anyone in his life, in his circle, who would have been out to get him? Because maybe that's a clue to what has happened, that he had an enemy. Well, we don't know about this particular man. But if we ask the question, do Christians have enemies? Then the answer is, yes, they do. If you are a Christian, you have enemies. The first and foremost enemy, most obvious enemy, is the devil. The devil hates the church. He hates Christians. And his life's mission now is to make war with those people who seek to keep the commandments of God. Revelation 12 makes that clear. He makes war with believers. The devil is an enemy. I'm sure we all get that. That we know that, and we know that very well. But the thing to remember always is that the devil is dangerous. Because on the one hand, he's very tricky. He has devices. He is cunning. He thrives on deceitfulness. It is not hard for the devil to put one over us. And then he's also very ruthless and very powerful. Jesus called him a murderer. He wants to kill. He's not content unless he can have blood. He wants to destroy. He will stop at nothing. He wants us dead. And too often we can underestimate the devil. The Apostle Paul, he writes in Ephesians 6 that we are to be strong and we are to be alert and we are to stand against the devil. So that's one enemy we have to face and we may sometimes fear. But here's why we can rejoice. We have a king who will protect us, who will guard us. For example, he does it by giving us armor that we can put on and wear and wield to defend ourselves. And if you think about that, what a gift the armor of God is for us. But more than the armor, does not the Lord Jesus himself promise to protect us? Lo, I am with you always, he says. And that's a promise also in view of enemies. Yes, the devil and other enemies as well. The world as it tries to draw us. And we can think of it generally, but we can also think of particular people who may have it out for Christians and who may seek in one or another way to bring Christians down. We can think even of our own sinful and fleshly heart, which can so often act like a traitor and side with the enemy and be a force to pull us down. But listen to the Apostle Paul when he writes about his experience one time in 2 Timothy 4. He was on trial. And you can imagine being on trial for the faith and it being a very scary experience and one that was very stressful. But not only was Paul on trial, but he writes that no one stood with him. He was there and he was there alone. But then Paul writes about that in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4 and he says, it's okay because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. In his spirit, he experienced the presence of the Lord with him. In his spirit, he experienced the power of the Lord in him. And then he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And then he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his kingdom. You see how confident Paul was. How he was there on trial, rejoicing still in the kingship of Jesus Christ and in the promise of protection through him. Paul saw it that way for all believers. And so he wrote in Romans 8 one time, if God be for us, who can be against us? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who can separate us? Who can destroy us? It's a rhetorical question, although Paul goes on to answer it really at the end of the chapter, and he makes clear, ultimately no one and nothing, because in Christ we are more than conquerors. He has loved us. In him we are safe. No one can touch us when we belong to him. And isn't it true that when this connects for us, when we get it that King Jesus will forever keep us and guard us and protect us, that we never go before our time in that sense. We always go when he calls us and not a moment before. Well, that's when we can relax. And that's when we can be bold and fearless. And above all, rejoice in the service of his name. Now, I didn't say be careless because we still have to be responsible. So we don't foolishly walk into the lion's den for a fun time thinking we won't be hurt. Of course not. We don't say, well, Jesus is my king. He'll protect me. I can go and do whatever I please and I'll be safe. No, that would be foolishness. Carelessness. We're not saying that for one moment. But we are saying that in the service of the Lord, being faithful to him and a witness for him, how bold, how fearless, how full of joy we may be because we are safe, we are protected in Jesus Christ from all enemies. Yes, from the claws of the devil, he's a big one, but also from the teeth of the world, how it hates us. Yes, and people may hunt us down and they may even hurt us or kill us, but they cannot ultimately destroy us. Jesus, the King, He guards us. And so He's ruling, and He's helping, and He's guarding. And already these points bring out so much reason for joy and rejoicing for all God's true people. How happy, how deeply happy we may be and should be in view of the Lord Jesus as the King. But then there is one more point to mention this afternoon concerning this King of all kings. And that is the fact that He's coming. He's coming. He's not interested in being a distant king forever. He wants to return to this earth. There will come a point in time when He will show up, when we will see Him. Revelation 1, every eye will see Him. We will see Him. Sometimes it's hard to imagine that, but the Bible teaches it. The Lord Himself promised it. For example, to the angels who visited the disciples on the mountain of Jesus' ascension. Remember what they said at that time? Acts 1 verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." He will come. He will come. And then think of the last words of the Bible. The thing that Jesus would have ring in our ears long after we have closed the Bible, as it were, and our whole life long. This theme, surely I am coming quickly. He's coming. He's coming. And the thing to realize about that is that when He comes, some will love it. Some will be so full of joy. And others will be with their heads in their hands and pulling their hair out of their heads and fearing and trembling like never before. And some will do so because when He comes, it will be to destroy them. It's like the text that was quoted last Sunday afternoon from 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. When the Lord Jesus comes, it will be, says Paul, with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come to take vengeance on them. In other words, He will come as judge. He will come to destroy all unbelievers. And what a coming that will be. Revelation 6 envisions that day and tells about all kinds of people running for the mountains and for the rocks and wanting those mountains and rocks to fall on them and to hide them, if possible, from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and from His all-consuming wrath. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus Christ, He will be an angry judge and He will come as a furious king. It will be all holy and righteous anger and fury. It will be vengeance that is just so right. What reason for us? All of us here, to be sure that we are not enemies of this King. Enemies as we naturally are due to sin. That's something we teach our children, right? That they're covenant children, yes, and greatly privileged by God, but that in their natural state, they are enemies of God. They need to become His friends. The gospel is that is exactly the business in which Jesus is presently engaged. He is making enemies friends. And through the reconciling work that He did at Calvary and the regenerating work that He does now by His Spirit, He makes enemies friends. And so if you're not yet a friend of the King, go to Him now and ask Him to make you His friend. Ask Him to change you and to save you. He will. How else can you live? How else can you die? And really, it's the only way to survive the coming of the King. To no longer be His enemy, but to be His friend. Let this be a point for every one of us, as well as a motivation to be urgent and diligent in the work of evangelism and missions, and to be caring for people and warning them somehow, some way, calling them to escape the wrath that's coming. Yes, the King is coming, and some people will fear it and will fear Him. But at the same time, shouldn't all believers and the whole true church, shouldn't we so much love it and look forward to it and live in all excitement for that moment? Why is that? Well, two reasons. One, when He comes, it will mean the end of struggle here. The end of sin and sorrow here. When He comes, it will mean the end of the curse. It will mean the end of misery and woe. All of that will be gone, over, finished, history. The end, Revelation chapter 19, chapter 20 and 21. The end tells about the destruction of all our enemies. And that's one thing, to lift up our hearts. Enemies without, enemies within, gone. That's one thing. But then second reason why to live in anticipation of the coming of the King is because He will bring us into a life of heavenly joy and glory. He will bring us into a new heaven and new earth. He will bring us into a life of unceasing bliss and delight and riches and splendor and fellowship and so much more. He will teach us to sing a new song. He will bring us into close personal communion with Himself. Revelation 22 verse 4 is maybe the climax to it all. We shall see His face. And then verse 5, we will reign forever and ever with Him who is the King. Let me ask you how that helps us. Do you see it? How that all helps us. It helps us to bear afflictions and to endure trials. It helps us to be strong in the face of opposition and oppression. It helps us to be steadfast. Steadfast in faith, hope and love. It helps us to keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. It helps us always to watch and to pray and to run with patience and so much more. And we can do all that because we know that someday the King will come and He will make all things right and then all things new. And it will be more than we can ever dream here on earth. Oh, when we are Christians, when Jesus is our King, yes, as He is even now, when He is our King, what a lot we have to sing about and to rejoice in and to get excited over and to look forward to. Do you realize that? I'm quite sure that this afternoon there was nothing new in the sermon. Not really. Maybe it's been said in a different way, that could be, but nothing new. I hope that I never tell you anything new. Because each week we bring the old story. That's all. But the point of bringing it is to help us learn it, understand it, treasure it, and increasingly be transformed by it. And so today, particularly with the message of this afternoon, we have a King. He's Jesus Christ, the Lord. And as King, He's ruling and reigning. He's our helper. He guards us. He protects us. Someday we'll see Him, for He's coming. He's coming. We believe that, right? But believing it, let's also worship and rejoice. Tonight, rejoice. Tomorrow morning, rejoice. All this week, rejoice. Evermore, let us rejoice. I found the words of an old Christian, and they sum up the sermon like this. Rejoice, he says, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He sits at God's right hand till all His foes submit and bow to His command and fall beneath His feet. And finally, rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. Amen.